Father, again, we bow before you in anticipation of what you're going to do within us. What a delight it is to sit at your feet, as it were, and open your word and to be refreshed in the promises of your word, to be instructed by its truths, to be transformed by the power of your spirit working through your word. I am so thankful that you have gathered us together in this unique group this morning for this special time. And Lord Jesus, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate you and to celebrate your table, I pray that you would be pleased to encourage us, to bless us, where necessary to convict us so that our worship is pure before you. And Lord, may we have the spiritual integrity and the power of your spirit to confess our sins, to come before you at this time with pure hearts, without harboring any sin that would separate us from you as we seek to worship you and to glorify you. Lord Jesus, thank you for the sacrifices that you made that make this time of worship possible, and for the giving of your spirit to enable us to worship you. We thank you. We will thank you for all eternity in your name. Amen. Amen. We have been studying the book of Hebrews, and we will continue to do so because we are at chapter 6. There's a portion in chapter 6 that brings a topic to light that is very, very important. It's a topic that as a congregation we have looked at from time to time, especially in our study of 2 Peter and our study of the short epistle of Jude. It is the topic of apostasy, spiritual apostasy. I want to introduce that topic just by relating to you something that has, in a sense, plagued my life for as long as I can remember, from my late teens, early 20s. I went to a church, and this can happen and does happen in any church. It can happen in any church. But there was a gentleman in this church. He was the youth minister. He wasn't ordained. He was a lay minister. He was head of the evangelism ministry. In fact, he led my late wife's father to the Lord. And my late wife's mother to the Lord. That man today denies Christ, denies the gospel, denies the church, has become utterly what Scripture would call a defector, one who has fallen away, the technical term being an apostate. And we may rightly wonder, how can that happen? I mean, did he have salvation? Did he lose his salvation? No. He never lost his salvation because he never had it. He was a pretender. And he pretended for a lot of years, decades actually. And I won't trace the impact that his pretension had on that church in particular, but it was all very tragic. I use him, he kind of stands out in my mind as the classic example outside of Scripture of an apostate. There are others. Linda and I, and some, maybe many of you know people whom you've grown up with, young people who we worked at church camp with, went to church with, and so on, who today are not Christians, have turned their back on the Lord. And it isn't just that they're baby Christians and haven't grown over the decades. It is that they have turned their back on the Lord. There aren't many of them whom we know, but there are, all it takes is one to bring a great deal of tragedy and sadness to our hearts. But I offer those as examples of what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 6, especially verses 4 through 8, which I will read in just a moment. But what I want to do this morning is lay a foundation. We're going to next week look very specifically at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. But today I want to lay what is a necessary foundation of an overview in the New Testament, well, Old Testament as well, but primarily New Testament, of what apostasy is and what it isn't. There are a number of Christians whom I have known over the years, and in my early Christianity, I was one of them who feared that I could, in fact, become an apostate someday and turn on the Lord. There's a great fear of my heart. I no longer have that fear at all because I understand God's sovereignty. I understand his keeping power. But I know that there are many Christians, and maybe some among you, who don't understand what apostasy is, except that, oh, maybe I would commit that sin. Maybe I would turn on the Lord. Maybe I would desert the Lord. So I want, by way of warning and also by way of encouragement for you who are genuine believers, to look at this overview, and it is just an overview of the topic of apostasy. And that word itself and this topic is both tragic and frightening. Tragic because apostasy ultimately ends in eternal damnation. It's a very serious, serious topic. And it is a frightening word and is a frightening topic for several reasons, but mainly because of what I just mentioned about there are many Christians who fear that maybe they would slip into apostasy. So I want to read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, but then I want to take you through an overview. So beginning with Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, the writer says this, and I know we're jumping right into the middle of a flow of thought, but this is a singular thought, actually, a topic that we can deal with within the context of the verses around it, but as a topical unit itself. Verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6 says this, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Very serious passage, and a passage that raises a number of questions, a lot of questions, and some concerns as well, especially verse 6. Those who have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. I don't want you, my Christian brothers and sisters, to ever be concerned that you might sin to the point of never being able to repent, never being able to be forgiven. So I want us to understand this passage together. And I want to look at the foundation upon which we'll build that understanding by looking at the outline that flows this way. First of all, the definition of apostasy. And under this heading, I want us to answer the question, what is apostasy? Secondly, the demonstration of apostasy, answering the question, how does apostasy manifest itself in Scripture? What does it look like? And then thirdly, the defense against apostasy, answering the question, can a genuine Christian become apostate? So that's our outline. So let's begin with the definition of apostasy, and here I'm going to depart from the text itself of Hebrews chapter 6. We'll look at a number of texts, and I will mention them to you and have you turn to them as we go through. Now, if I'm just looking at maybe a verse or two, I won't have you turn there, because by the time you get there, I may be on to another passage, and that's somewhat frustrating. So I'll try to guide you through it as we go. But first of all, the definition of apostasy. What is apostasy? Well, generically, apostasy is the abandonment or renunciation of a religious or a political belief. Someone who holds a belief or a conviction and then at some point abandons it, turns on it, repudiates it. Biblically, apostasy is the abandonment or the renunciation of Christ himself and of the gospel. Someone who at one point embraces Christ or at least claims to be a Christian and then turns their back on the gospel and walks away, having once affirmed the truth of Christ and once affirmed the truth of the gospel. And let me just remind you, and we'll see this as we go through, to affirm Christ, to affirm the doctrine of who Christ is, what he has done, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that Satan himself believes. Affirming the facts of the gospel and facts about Jesus does not necessarily make you a Christian. Well, then what does make you a Christian? I like the illustration of a parachute. You can be in a plane that's going to go down, and they hand out parachutes, and you can take that parachute and tell the person next to you, hey, I know all about this parachute. I mean, I know what it's made of. I know all of the dimensions. I know how it works. And that person's going to look at you and say, hey, buddy, it doesn't matter what you know. You better put it on, because you're going out that door, and your only hope of survival is that parachute. See, in a very real sense, Scripture says you need to believe rightly about Christ. You need to have the true gospel. But to affirm the facts does not necessarily save you. Paul actually says we must put on Christ. We must trust him. We must entrust ourselves to him. We must learn to love him by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. In fact, Paul himself says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Because the very heart of Christianity, as I'm sure most, if not all of you understand, is love for Jesus Christ. God's love in sending him, and our love in embracing him and learning, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who indwells us if we're true believers. So a Christian, by definition, is someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are learning progressively to love him more deeply and to obey him more consistently, because obedience is the fruit of love. I say this a lot, but if you love your spouse, the last thing you want to do is harm him or her or sin against him or her. And if you do, you want to be forgiven right away. That's what love does. It compels us to behave in a certain way. And that's what Christian love does. It isn't a list of rules, because love, no one has to tell me not to beat my wife, because love governs that. Yeah. Now, there are other things more subtle that I have to learn, and she's a really, really good teacher. But because I love her, I want to learn from her. What pleases her, what doesn't please her. You understand the dynamic. But see, that's how it is with the Lord as well. It's a love relationship and governed by love. And so that's why Scripture says, in fact, Jesus himself said, my commandments are not burdensome, because love makes them desirable to be obedient. Well, let's look secondly at the demonstration of apostasy. The definition of apostasy. Now, the demonstration of apostasy. And the question here is, how is apostasy manifested in Scripture? What does it look like as we see it? And I'm not going to take you through all of the illustrations. That would take way more time than we have. But I will give you some illustrations. And under the heading, first of all, the demonstration of apostasy, what does it look like? How is it manifested? First of all, by initial attraction that produces no fruit. Now, this is really at the heart of apostasy. Attraction to Jesus Christ, but no fruit. Now, that in itself is not apostasy. But when that no fruit becomes rejection, that becomes apostasy. Once somebody affirms the gospel, affirms who Jesus is, and then bails out, that's apostasy. In Matthew chapter 13, I do invite you to turn there, please. Matthew 13, this is our Lord speaking. He's speaking in parables. I'm going to begin at verse 1 and read verses 1 through 9. And then toward the end of that chapter, he explains this particular parable. So Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and he sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. You understand the dynamic here. I mean, if you live here, you can hear it when people are out on boats almost across the lake. You can hear the boats that go over there from across the lake, because water reflects sound. That maybe that's not the right terminology for it scientifically, but you understand. So Jesus shoved out from the shore. He had large audience. We don't know how large, but it was big. And so the water itself became an amplifier of his voice. And so he shoved out. That's not the word Scripture uses, but he's in the boat. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, even his disciples didn't understand what he was saying, not in its fullness anyway. And so he gathered them later in the chapter, and he says this, and this is beginning at verse 18 of chapter 13 of Matthew. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and we would call that the gospel. Now, he came proclaiming the kingdom to Jewish people. But the proclamation of the kingdom is the proclamation of the gospel. So, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. They don't understand it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, don't turn there, just want to remind you of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they cannot understand, I'm paraphrasing at this point, they cannot understand the glory of Jesus Christ. They can't understand the gospel. There is supernatural evil intervention here, but he's blinding the minds of those who already do not believe. But here in the parable, the seed has fallen and it has not taken root because the evil one has plucked it. Jesus goes on. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Okay, here we have a convert. No, we don't have a convert. We have someone who's attracted to the message. There's a big difference. Big, big difference. This is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It bears no fruit. And fruit, incidentally, there is indicative of salvation. These are unsaved people because either they don't understand or the world draws them away from their initial affirmation. However, the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We can summarize that. A true Christian, a genuine believer, is someone on whom the seed of the gospel has landed, your good soil, it sinks its roots deeply, and it begins to bear fruit. Now, some Christians bear a lot more fruit, being the fruit of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, righteousness, progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. Some are farther along in that journey, so to speak. Some are more mature than others. Some are, according to what Jesus says, are producing 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But the point is, good soil always produces spiritual fruit, always. There's no such thing as a genuine believer who does not produce spiritual fruit, who does not have a changed life. Because Christianity is not just affirming beliefs. Christianity is transformation done by the Holy Spirit through the power of the Word. Now, all of that to say, this is kind of at the heart of apostasy. Those who hear, and especially those who respond, even with great joy. And Jesus doesn't give any time indication, except he does say immediately, in a couple of instances there, but they affirm, they're attracted, and yet ultimately they abandon. So that's attraction that produces no fruit. Now let's go a little bit deeper on this. Secondly, what does apostasy look like? Affiliation that turns to defection. Affiliation with Christians, affiliation with Christ even, Judas. Classic example, tragic example. All of those years with Christ and doing all of those miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the gospel, and yet all with deception to bring Christ to his death. But affiliation that turns to defection. I'll give you some examples here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. You needn't turn there. But John says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Here it is. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, this doesn't mean that somebody changed churches. That's not the issue. The issue is abandoning the truth, as Antichrist does. And in that abandonment, of necessity, affirming error and living accordingly. So it's a full abandonment. It isn't just, well, I don't agree with that article of doctrine. This is abandoning Christ. And they went out from among the body of believers so that it would be shown that they were not of us. Another illustration, this is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, an illustration of initial affirmation that turns to defection. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And here Peter is speaking of these apostate false teachers whose goal was to lead believers astray into error and immorality. And of them, Peter says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. They are corrupt and filthy inwardly, and they are corrupt and filthy outwardly. After having come to understand the gospel. This is, and we needn't have time right now to trace this out, but he's not talking here about people who were saved and lost their salvation. We will see that in Hebrews chapter 6 as we go through that next week, and a little bit of it today as well. But it's a parallel thought. Those who, after they had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is true of everybody who associates with Christians. They are out of the world of evil influence and into a context of righteous influence, but not necessarily saved. But they're benefiting from the righteousness of those around them and the prayers of those around them and the encouragement and the fellowship of those around them. And in that sense, they have escaped from what the world has to offer. They are sheltered. It's like an unbelieving child in a Christian family. That child has certain blessings that unbelieving families can't give to their children, but that doesn't make the child redeemed. But it means that that child has, in this sense, escaped the defilements that are in the world because they're not subject to them. Another illustration, 2 Timothy 4:10, is Demas. Paul says, very sadly, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then I mentioned earlier the classic and most tragic illustration of affiliation that turns to defection is Judas Iscariot. With all of the benefits that he experienced, he turned his back for all eternity on them. Thirdly, and we're looking at the demonstration of apostasy and asking the question, how is apostasy manifested in Scripture? It is manifested through affirmation that turns to unbelief and disobedience. There's not really a clear line between each of these, but these are kind of nuances that Scripture gives us as we look at the various illustrations. Affirmation that turns to unbelief and disobedience. Now, this is the illustration that the writer of Hebrews uses throughout the book, and is the illustration of the generation of Israelites who went out of Egypt in the Exodus. And they went out headed for the promised land, headed for what the writer of Hebrews calls God's rest in the promised land, rest from warring nations that wanted to destroy them, rest from Egypt, of course, all of that into the land flowing with milk and honey. And yet they got up to Kadesh Barnea, sent the spies into the land. The spies came back for the most part and said, man, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're huge. We can't do it. And so God consigned them, that whole generation, to wander for 40 years and all of them to die in the wilderness. And that becomes a picture throughout the book of Hebrews of falling away in disobedience and unbelief and dying in the wilderness and not being able to enter into God's rest. And the writer of Hebrews uses it as an illustration of those who, and he says, don't fall back, don't fall back. You've come this far. You have affirmed the gospel. You have responded in measure. Do not prove that your initial faith is invalid by falling away in disobedience as the generation did in the wilderness. That's the picture that he uses of this particular illustration of affiliation or affirmation that turned to unbelief. Two portions of scripture I want to read, and this is from Hebrews. First of all, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. I mean, for 40 years he provided for them. Miraculously. Verse 10, therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then the writer of Hebrews in verse 12 applies it. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called day, today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, in those two verses, it gives us a classic illustration and definition of what apostasy is. An apostate is one in whom dwells an evil heart, an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God and is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Someone who once affirmed the gospel and said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And if there's any of you here today who have heard the gospel and who have never come to the point of committing yourself to the gospel, be very, very careful. Because you're on the road to apostasy. If you never affirm what you know so well and what you've heard perhaps year after year after year, and yet you still reject it. That's the picture. Don't let there be found in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, just a few verses here. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains entering his rest, and one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, that's the gospel, just as they also, that's the generation before them who came out of the Exodus, they had good news proclaimed to them as well. But the word that they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith. They didn't believe it. They heard it. They benefited from it, but they didn't enter into it. It was not united by faith in those who heard. Those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. That is affirmation that turns to unbelief and disobedience. Well, that brings us to our final point, which I've titled The Defense Against Apostasy. The defense against apostasy. And here I ask the question, can a genuine Christian become apostate? Stated simply, no. No. I'll tell you why. And the last thing I would ever want to do is to tell a Christian, you can never fall away and become apostate, if they could in fact fall away and become apostate. So I want to be very, very biblical here in the explanation. The defense against apostasy is genuine Christian faith, not just attraction, not just affirmation, not just head knowledge, but genuine, committed Christian faith and the salvation that it produces, both of which are gifts of God, and both of which, or neither of which, can ever be lost. Never, for a true believer. Now, let me give you some biblical support for that, and this is an overview. Our church family has studied this in some depth, actually often, over the time that I've been here, because it's so important. But here is just an overview. In John chapter 6, and please turn to John chapter 6. I want you to hear this from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'll add some portions from Paul as well. But I want you to hear it primarily from the Lord himself. And we're jumping into the middle of a context here, but we're not violating the context. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." But Jesus said, the Father is going to give me some redeemed people. And all whom the Father gives me, I will in no wise cast out. In other words, I will receive them all. I'm not going to turn any away. He goes on, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. All whom the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son, and all who come to the Son will in no wise be rejected. And Jesus said, I will raise them up on the last day. I will lose nothing. And I tell you, brother or sister in Christ, you are not an exception to that. You are not an exception. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Skipping down to verse 44, I'm going to read verses 44 through 47 of John chapter 6. Jesus answered and said to them, this is some Jewish people, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You have a statement, a very important statement, that Jesus himself says, it is impossible for anyone to come to me. And he's talking about salvation here. It's impossible for anyone to come to me, Jesus speaking, unless the Father draws him. And those who do come to me, we've already seen it, and he's reiterating it here, those who the Father does give to him, draws and gives to the Son, he will not reject any. He will raise every one of them up on the last day. None will be lost. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He goes on, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father has to teach you before you can come to the Lord. And when the Father teaches you, you will come to the Lord. Well, what does it mean to be taught by the Father? It means to have what Scripture calls illumination. The Holy Spirit, open your understanding. And everyone whose understanding is open, taught by the Father, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And incidentally, eternal life is the only kind of life that Christ gives. He never gives temporary life. When we're talking about spiritual realities, eternal life. Eternal, by definition, is eternal, and it is to know the Father. Jesus says it earlier in John, to know the Father is eternal life. Verse 65 of chapter 6, Jesus was saying, For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. To that the Jewish religious leaders objected. And he said to them, in effect, stop grumbling. So here Jesus reiterates the sovereign power of God in salvation. In verse 37 that I read, he says, who can come, all that the Father gives me will come. Here, in verse 65, he says, who can't come. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And he goes on to say that he will raise them up on the last day. So you get the picture. The Father has to teach you. The Father has to draw you. The Father has to give you to the Son. And if he teaches you and if he draws you, he will give you to the Son. And when he gives you to the Son will receive you and he will raise you up on the last day. I'm quoting here from commentator William Hendrickson. And he's speaking here about what it means that the Father would draw us to the Son. Quote, the Father does not merely beckon or advise, he draws. The drawing of which this passage speaks indicates a very powerful, we may even say an irresistible activity. To be sure, man resists, but his resistance is ineffective. It is in that sense that we speak of God's grace as being irresistible. The net full, and he's giving now some illustrations of how the same word is used in the New Testament. The same word translated draws. The Father draws us. The net full of big fishes is actually drawn or literally dragged ashore in John 21. Paul and Silas were dragged into the forum in Acts 16. Paul is dragged out of the temple in Acts 21. The rich drag the poor before the judgment seats, James chapter 2. You get the picture. Drag means to drag. Doesn't mean to just influence. He goes on. With sinners, God powerfully influences the mind, the will, the heart, the entire personality. These two begin to function in their own right so that Christ is accepted by living faith. But both at the beginning and throughout the entire process of being saved, the power is ever from above. It is very real, it is very strong, and it is effective, and it is wielded by God himself. Close quote. It is all of God's sovereignty. If you have come to the point, and I pray you have, where you have embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and you have asked for his forgiveness, and you are learning to love and to follow him, it's because God granted you faith, and he granted you forgiveness, and he granted you repentance. He had to do that because no one can come to Christ unless he is taught of the Father. No one can come to Christ unless it has been granted him from the Father. I'll give you illustrations of that. Peter, this is Acts chapter 5. Don't turn there. I just want to give you two or three illustrations here very quickly. In Acts chapter 5, Peter is proclaiming to the Jewish high priest and to the council, and he says, Christ is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for to you, believers, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In Acts chapter 2, the promise is for as many as the Lord shall call to himself. In Acts chapter 13, and when the Gentiles heard this, that they too were included into salvation, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They had to be taught, they had to be appointed, they had to be dragged, they had to be presented to the Son, and they believed. In John chapter 10, verses 24 through 30, the Jews gathered around Jesus and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That should be cause for great rejoicing. That if you love the Lord, you have been called by God, you have been taught by God, you have been presented to the Son by the Heavenly Father, and the Son has received you, and he will never let you go, ever. Now, you don't understand that fully, and I know you don't. I don't understand it fully. But it's the promise of Scripture. It's the reality of Scripture. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:28 that you will never lose your salvation, because he who called you is the one who will ultimately glorify you. And that whole succession of descriptives there of a believer is all in the past tense, because in God's mind, it's as good as done. And Greek writers use that as a way of describing in writing what is sure. And that's why Romans 8:28 says that everything will turn out for good to those who are the called, to those who love the Lord. And the good there isn't that every circumstance of your life is going to be good. The good there is that at the end of the whole thing, you are going to be glorified like God promised at the beginning. And he will be glorified because he's kept his faithful promise to you. Everything in your life is working toward your ultimate glorification. That's the good thing. And that's the good thing that everyone who is called and taught and presented and, if necessary, dragged, because there are those, and I don't know if you thought it this way, there are those who come kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. He ultimately will change their wills. But the will of fallen man loves sin. And that's why when you witness to people who don't understand and who don't understand the Lord, you're going to get all kinds of potentially negative reactions, because, first of all, it's foolishness to them. They don't understand. They can't understand until God teaches them, opens their understanding. But you get those kind, I'm sure, if you've been a Christian any length of time at all and you're faithful and witnessing to others and sharing the truth with others, you're going to get reactions that sometimes are really, really strong, maybe even physical. Persecution, and in many cases, even death. Why? Because darkness is very, very dark. And humans are that way by nature. The Father has to teach them. Anyway, that brings us to the conclusion here. We've seen the definition of apostasy, the demonstration of apostasy, what it looks like in Scripture, some illustrations anyway, and then the defense against apostasy, genuine Christian faith. And if you are a genuine believer, if you see the fruit of repentance and the fruit of the Spirit present and growing in your life, you need never be concerned about falling away. God's not going to let you do that. Now, next week, we're going to bring all of that foundation to Hebrews chapter 6, and it will help us understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he warns his readers about not falling away, because if you do fall away, you can never be restored to repentance again. You see, if that passage teaches that you can lose your salvation as a genuine believer, it also teaches that you can never get it back again. Okay. So we need to understand what it says and what it means and how it applies to our own lives. Now, as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, the one who redeemed us, the one who paid such a heavy, heavy, enormous sacrifice for the sake of his beloved ones, all of the redeemed, all of the elect, I want to give us a few moments of silent prayer just between you and the Lord. This is a time that is truly sacred. This is a time where Scripture says, Paul says to the Corinthians, if you come to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin in your heart, and you violate the Lord's table, in that case, some of them had actually been struck with death. That level of chastening. And some were sick. So when we come to the Lord's table, we want to do it with purity. Now, we understand, as Jesus said to Peter, you know, remember that he was washing their feet, and Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And Peter said, well, then wash all of me, my head and everything. That's Peter, you know, because he loved the Lord so much. Just wash all of me. And Jesus said, in effect, you don't need to be washed. You just need the dust washed from your feet. And that's really a picture of repentance. We don't need, if you're a Christian, you don't need to be re-saved. But we do need the dust of this world. Any sin that we've committed that we haven't confessed, that we haven't repented of, to take care of that foot washing, if you will. And now's an important time to do that. So that when you take the elements, even though they're symbolic, they're symbolic of what Christ did so that we could be cleansed fully, so that we could be made new. And so we never want to celebrate the Lord's table hypocritically. Not because he might strike us dead, which he might, or not because he might make us ill, which he might, but because, again, love doesn't want to violate the one that it loves. And so I want to give you some time to pray just between you and the Lord, and then I will pray, and then I'll ask the men to distribute the elements, and we will partake of them together. So please bow with me for just a few minutes of silent prayer between you and the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you now in a very real sense as representative of all who are here, asking that you would forgive us for our many sins, that you would cleanse us anew. We do understand that as we walk in the light, as you are in the light, we have fellowship with you, and the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord cleanses us from all sins, but you also instruct us to confess our sins, and that you will forgive all sins. Even though we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, judicially, legally, we want that sweet fellowship with you, unhindered by any known sin. So Lord, do forgive us. Receive our worship from pure hearts, and where that is not the case, Lord, convict us to repent even now. And if there are any here this morning, Lord, who do not know you, who do not love you, who have not committed their lives to you, I do pray that this would be the moment that they would do that they would bow the knee of their heart to you as their Lord and their Savior, as their deliverer, as the only one who can cleanse them and forgive them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I do invite the gentlemen to distribute the bread, please. If for any reason you should feel you should not partake of the elements, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. In writing to the Corinthian church, Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So by taking this just little symbolic piece of bread, symbolic of such an enormous sacrifice, such an enormous gift, let's proclaim his death together. I invite the men to distribute the cup, please. Our Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, did take the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Paul explains, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Keeping in mind that the new covenant is the covenant of the Holy Spirit given to all who believe, and that covenant had to be ratified by God's decree. A covenant had to be ratified in blood. And in the Old Testament, when the Mosaic covenant was ratified, it was ratified by animals being split and by God passing between those animals. But in the new covenant, it was our Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross and spilled his own precious blood to ratify the truth of and make it legally binding for all who would believe, that we would be forever forgiven of our sins, his precious blood. And of course, that's what this symbolizes. So let's proclaim his death one more time together. Lord Jesus, thank you. The magnitude of your gift, the magnitude of your sacrifice still escapes us. But we understand much of what you did and why you did it and the benefits that we derive from it. And we praise you and we thank you and we glorify you. And we look forward to being in your presence without sin, without the weakness of the flesh, without any distraction, so that we can praise you and thank you for that gift for all eternity. And even then, we will not exhaust our praise to you. So, Lord Jesus, do receive our praise now in this humble way. And Father, receive our worship as well for the sacrifice that you made of your precious Son so that we might have salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. Just hang on to that cup. We'll collect them in just a moment. Normally, we close our service with a song, but I'd like you to stand, please. And I've asked David if he would pray and dismiss.